Will you turn with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 8 through verse 16. Hebrews chapter 13, the rewards of an unchanging Jesus. I decided to preach from this passage as a bridging, as it were, between what we have just been through with Thanksgiving and, of course, next Lord's Day begins the season of Advent, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And so what I want to say today kind of forms the bridge between what has gone before and what lies in front of us. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus the Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. May God add His rich blessing to His sacred word. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, as we bow in Your presence this morning, we are humbled by the love of Jesus for us. He who loved us and gave Himself for us, may that ever be our refrain. And so, Father, as we take Your word now, we ask that You would satisfy us with these Scriptures that lie before us. We thank You for Jesus, unchanged and unchanging, eternally the same. And we worship Him this day. It is in His name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. We live in a changing world. There is religious change. There is change in the family. There is change in the church. There are technological changes that we can scarcely keep up with. There are ideological make or mega shifts, if you like, that have made life for us sometimes unbearable. And these mega shifts of ideology, they affect us in religion, church life, family life, cultural life, technological life, whatever it is. The shift that is going on in culture and the world at large affects us. This change is fast. This change is powerful. This change impacts every single person on the planet in some form or another. And we can scarce keep up. And so what happens so often when change occurs like this is that we find that we have to adapt, conform, make some changes. Not all change is bad, but not all change is good. And so we find ourselves in a conundrum, if you like, torn this way and torn that way. Where are we in our world as Christians? What is it that makes us who we say we are? It was Thomas Carlyle who said so poignantly that today is not yesterday, And it was the British Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli who said that change is constant and change is inevitable. And that great, esteemed, literary English poet Shakespeare in Henry IV, he could say, "Presume not that I am the thing that I once was." Yes, change affects all of us. Change is inevitable. Some things we can never change, as you know, without there being major repercussions. You can't change water, and I don't mean make it into ice or boil it on the kettle, but you can't change H2O without there being a major effect upon this planet. You can't change oxygen from what it is. We won't be here tomorrow if we do that. And in essence, water and air are the things that make up life for us. And were those to change, life would be changed. Life would be no more. So change is all around us. And I want to bring before you this morning that into this changing world, there is one who is unchanged and unchanging. And from that unchanging Jesus, there flows rewards and benefits to His people. You see, how we live in this world is simply a reflection of that which we take from our Savior and then show forth to others. And the power of a Christian life is expressed simply in our connection and our vital union with Jesus Christ, and nothing more and nothing less. And I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus, who is unchanging in the midst of our changing world, says to us, "You can be like me and you can represent me." Change is inevitable, but Jesus never changes. So how do we explain the unchanging Jesus as we look at Hebrews chapter 13? Well, these Hebrew Christians that this writer to the Hebrews, and we don't know who he was, but he was writing to them because they were considering change. They were thinking in their minds that, you know, the Old Testament way of doing things was much better and more grand than the way we seem to be doing things as Christians. And in their minds, they went back to the Old Testament and they looked, if you like, at Judaism and its sacrifices and its priesthood. And as they looked at those things that they could sense, things that they could see, things that they could touch, things that they could do, like the Mosaic law with its rituals and its ceremonies, as they looked at those things, they said, "Those things are grand and beautiful and we should have them." But Jesus, He says He's the new temple and we can't see Him. So how can we say that He's better than what was so obvious and so evident in the Old Testament Scriptures? And the writer to the Hebrews wants to say to these poor people, these Christians who were suffering for their faith, who were persecuted for their faith, and who were thinking, "Let's abandon this Christianity and let's go back to Judaism." He wants to say to them, "I want you to think of Jesus." And so everything that he writes here in this epistle to these Hebrew Christians is designed to show that Jesus is superior. And he is superior because he's unchanging. And more than that, he wants to say to them that he is superior in his person. And as you consider and as you read through the first four chapters of this epistle, you will see that the writer says Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. He is the heir of all things. He has made purification for sins, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is superior to the angels because he has a much better name than they do. He is superior, if you like, to Moses, because Moses was just a servant in the house, but Jesus is a son over the house. And so he is in his person, glorious and majestic. And then he wants to talk about Jesus, not only in his person, but Jesus in his work. And he wants to remind them in this very epistle that the priesthood of Jesus is different to the priesthood in the Old Testament. The Old Testament priesthood was based on a line of men who died. But Jesus' priesthood is an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. It's unchanging. It's eternal. It's like Melchizedek. Where did he come from? Without mother, beginning without days and without end of days. This is the Jesus in his priesthood that the writer says is glorious and I hold before you. And he wants to say to these people that this Jesus offers a new covenant, not like the old covenant which is passed away, but a new covenant that is based on the promises of the living God. And he says, that's Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. And then he says, I want to say to you that Jesus is a better temple, a better sanctuary. He's not like that tent with all the trappings in the Old Testament that they took down and put up and took down and put up. He says, no, this Jesus is an eternal temple, an eternal sanctuary that gathers in his people unto himself. And not only so, but this Jesus has offered a superior sacrifice once for all. Not a sacrifice like the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, he has entered into the holy places once for all, forever. And the writer says, this is Jesus in his work, which is simply a picture of Jesus and his ministry. A picture of Jesus in his person, that's his majesty. A picture of Jesus in his ministry, that's his work. Now what will you do with this Jesus? What will you do with this Jesus? Will you abandon him and trample underfoot the work of the cross as you go back to your Judaism? Or will you go forth bearing the reproach, as this passage tells us, outside the camp, outside the gate, outside the city? This is the unchanging Jesus. And then as you contemplate Jesus in his majesty and in his ministry, the writer says, I want to say to you that the life of a Christian is the life of faith. And in the midst of this hard struggle in your suffering and your persecution, you can have the full assurance of faith. Consider Jesus. And more than that, look at all of these heroes of the faith. Look at their endurance in their faith. You can have the same endurance of faith. And so he works his way so beautifully through this epistle until he comes now to chapter 13. And the culmination and the pinnacle of all that he has said is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's beautiful. And that's glorious. And he says, if you think of those things, you won't be troubled by an unchanging world. A changing world, because Jesus is the unchanging one. And so where do we find ourselves this morning as we come to this passage? When I think about the ministry and the majesty of Jesus, I think about doctrine in the book of Hebrews. When I think of the life of faith, I think about discipline. And I marry the two together, doctrine and discipline. You can't have doctrine without discipline. You can't have discipline that's not driven by doctrine. And the life of faith is a life of discipline. But it's a life that worships and adores the unchanging Jesus in his majesty, in his person, and in his ministry, in his work. And the writer to the Hebrews says to these dear Christians so long ago, he says, I want to speak to you about this unchanging Jesus. Did you know that the key word in the letter to the Hebrews is the word better? What does better suggest to you? Something better than what was? That's change, isn't it? That's exactly what he's saying. And when he speaks about this, he says, Jesus has a better name, better things, better hope, better covenant, better promises, a better sacrifice, a better provision, a better life, a better possession, a better country, a better hope. Better, 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 better. And you want to go back? How foolish, he says. How foolish when in Jesus everything is so much more better than what's out there. And where you came from. And in the midst of everything, I don't know all the circumstances of your life. They change. I know that. But not Jesus. He is unchanging. So, what does the writer say? I want to bring three things to your attention this morning. Number one, he says to us in this passage that we are to be a separated people, verses 9 through 13. And as a separated people, we are to be strengthened, he says, by grace, number one, and we are sanctified through His blood. So as a separated people, strengthened by grace and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. That's the first thing, number one. Number two, verse 14, we are to be a searching people. I'm looking for a city. Seeking a city, the verse says. So we're to be a searching people. Number three, in verses 15 and 16, we are to be a serving people. And he speaks about our sacrifice of praise and about sharing our lives with one another. And I want to suggest to you that us being a separated people, a searching people, and a serving people are the rewards of an unchanging Jesus. And all of these things that we find mentioned here are related to the unchangeableness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he speaks about us being a separated people, he's thinking about the new covenant. When he speaks about us being a searching people, he's thinking about a new city. And when he speaks to us about being a serving people, he's thinking of new ceremonies. Ceremonies that are a sacrifice of praise from our lips and lives that are given for the sake of one another. Not neglecting to do good, but serving each other. That's the power of the unchanging Jesus in our lives today. It ought to be. So let's consider then a separated people. Look at verses 9 and 10. We are to be strengthened by grace. Notice what the verse says. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. You know, the Christian life is not about external observances. The Christian life is not about mere ritual and rote. The Christian life is not do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Like it was so clearly revealed in the Old Testament law and that covenant in Moses' day. The Christian life is not to be like that. In fact, true Christianity is heart change. Change of heart. Inward transformation. Not outward observation. But inward transformation, life-changing. You see, holiness in the New Testament and holiness in the Old Testament were meant to be transforming. Not just something you observe and therefore say, I'm holy because I observed such and such and such. But rather, flowing from the change within us is this holiness and godliness. It's life-transforming. It's life-changing. And notice that the danger to these Hebrew Christians, he says in verse 9, do not be led away by strange and diverse teaching. Strange and diverse, what do you mean? He means something new. And he means all kinds of teaching. And I want to suggest to you today, dear congregation, that in the Christian church, there is all kinds of teaching going on right at this very moment. Why is that? Because Jesus is not viewed as unchanging, but Jesus is viewed as changing, malleable, moldable. We make Him what we want Him to be, and therefore we say, now that's our authority, and then we change everything. Because we say, Jesus is changeable. That's nonsense. Heresy. Oh no, dear people of God. Various, diverse, strange teachings, do not be led away by them. We are bombarded today. Christian magazines, Christian television, internet, you name it. You can have everything you need. But I want to suggest to you that this is all we need. And this alone will keep us from strange and diverse teaching. Why shall we meditate on the thoughts of others when we can meditate on Christ unchanged and unchanging? And so the danger to these Hebrew Christians is that they were thinking about going back and being led away by all kinds of new and strange teachings. The writer to the Hebrews is not calling the Old Testament diverse and strange. That's not what he says when he says about these teachings. He's not saying the Old Testament is strange. He says your interpretation of the Old Testament is wrong. The Old Testament shows Jesus. The Old Testament pushes Christ forward in such a way you can't miss Him. But you are thinking there's something better if we go back. He says, don't do it. Don't be led away by strange teachings that will tell you what you see and what you handle and what you touch are the things that are more precious to you than that whom or He whom you have believed. The opposite of being led away by false teaching, false doctrine, is to have your heart strengthened by grace. Strengthened by grace. I think the King James says, established with grace. Isn't that a great word? Established with grace. I'm not established by observing this, do that. I'm established by grace. Unless the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has come to us, then we will do all of these other things because we have nothing to stand on. But in His grace, unchanging, unchangeable, flowing from Jesus, we can live in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this false doctrine, by the way, notice what he says. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, but not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. These people were saying, look, in the Old Testament, partaking of food was necessary not just merely to physical life, but to spiritual life. You had to do this ceremony, observe that ritual, do this, take that food. You couldn't eat this food. You could only eat these foods. Just read, I think it's Leviticus chapter 17 or somewhere in there, and you'll see unclean and clean foods. Their minds were just loaded with do's and don'ts. And here he comes and he says, listen, the food that you think is of benefit to you spiritually says it's of no benefit to you. Food is just physical. Dietary regulations do not lead to everlasting life. Dietary observations do not make you a Christian and do not keep you a Christian. And more than that, he said, but the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no better off if we eat and no worse off if we don't. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, do not tear down the work of God with your food. So food, physical food, should have no impact as a means to salvation, as a means to grace, and so on. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't pay attention to what we eat. We should pay attention to what we eat. There's food danger in food. But the danger that is here is not the physical danger, but it's the spiritual danger that he's concerned about. And eating this food in verse 9 does not benefit anyone, the writer says, even though there are people who have devoted their entire lives to doing that. That's the Old Testament. There were people who were very, very ritualistic about the Old Testament way. And in the first century, the Apostle Paul would have considered himself, before his conversion, just like that, very particular, paying careful attention to the details of the law, careful to observe them, thinking that in their observation, I have merited the favor of God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, there's no benefit at that altar and at that food. And so notice in verse 9 then, I want to suggest to you, is about the benefits of spiritual food and not about the benefits of physical food. In the Old Testament, when you brought your sacrifice, on some occasions you could eat food connected with the sacrifice. Except on the Day of Atonement, you couldn't eat anything. The rest of the sacrifice, whatever was left over, was taken outside the camp and burned. And nothing was left. But there were occasions where you could eat food at the Old Testament altar. And this writer says, he says, we do not strengthen our hearts by eating food like they did in the Old Testament. Don't be led away by strange teachings. And I want to suggest to you also that in the days that lie ahead, there will be many strange teachings. There will be many new, diverse teachings. It will happen. False doctrine feeds on itself. And false doctrine will continue to surround us. But this writer says, look, he says, we eat at another altar. And he says, at the altar that we eat, they have no right to it. No right. Judaism has no right to this altar, he says. Not at all. Observing the Old Testament, whatever it is you want to do, you have no right, if you want to belong to that, to eat at the altar that he wants to speak about. And notice what he says in verse 10. We have an altar. What is this altar? You know, there have been many interpretations about this verse and about this altar, what it is. Some think it's the work of Christ. Some think it's the cross of Christ. Some think it's Christ. Some think it's the Lord's table, whatever. There are a myriad of interpretations. I think the author here, as he looks at this comparison between the Old Testament and the altar and the tabernacle and the foods and all of that, he says, the altar that we eat at is not physical, but it's spiritual. And therefore, I think he is simply saying this is a reference to the all-encompassing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we eat, at that table. Everything associated with Jesus, that's where we partake. Spiritually speaking, not physically. And those who want the Old Testament way of doing things, he says, they are the ones, verse 10, who serve at that tent, that tabernacle, up, down, change, move it around, do all of these things. Only a shadow, only a type of the true tabernacle, Jesus Christ himself. You know, you cannot despise Jesus on one hand and have him on the other hand. You cannot say, like these these Christians who were thinking about Judaism were thinking, that I can have Christ as long as I can have my Old Testament way of doing things. That would be to despise Jesus. You can't despise him and have him at the same time. He says, we have an altar at which those who want to go back have no right to this altar and no right to this food. The Christian church is busy eating food at all kinds of altars that are suggesting to the church that they have found the way. The New Age movement has come and will continue to have impact on us. And that New Age mysticism and all of its ideologies has worked its way into an emergent church. With its focus on some mysticism, with its focus on stories, and tell me the story of your life when I want to say to you there is only one story. God's story. Jesus Christ. And your story and my story is a story of sin and fallenness and rebellion. But His story is the story of grace and of redemption. Why would we want to eat anywhere else other than on those truths? But these Christians were thinking about it, wanting to go back. When you fish for fish, you always like to have a little bit of bait or a lure to throw out to attract the fish. The Christian church is receiving a lot of bait today and has been enticed to go my way or this way or that way instead of Jesus' way. And as our postmodern world moves from its modernity, supposedly, in the midst of all of that, there is the unchanging Jesus. And that's where we must focus on. Because you can only live in a postmodern society, in a postmodern world, if that's what we are in, of course. If Jesus is unchanging. Christ Jesus must then be all that we focus on. And the Bible, I would suggest to you, must become our supreme authority in conscience and in practice. Now, why should we do that? Why should we be strengthened by grace? Why should we pay attention to the teaching of Scripture and not be led away by diverse and other teachings? Look what he says in verses 11 through 13. He says, we are sanctified through blood. A price has been paid. The price to redeem you has been paid. Why will you squander the purchase of redemption by abandoning that? The Old Testament sacrifice on the Day of Atonement required that the bodies could not be eaten, had to be burned, everything burned outside the camp. That was so important to Judaism. You had to do that. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to the Christian of his day, as he says to us in our day, we are to separate ourselves from this Old Testament way, from any other way that is suggested to us. We are to separate ourselves from that, and we are to identify with Jesus, who went outside the camp, outside the city, outside the gates. There he suffered. There he died. There he paid the price. And I'm to bear the same reproach that he bore outside the camp. You can burn your goats and sheep every year on the Day of Atonement, but those sacrifices can never take away the sins of the people. But this man, when he had by himself once for all offered himself, sat down at the right hand of God, having accomplished what God gave him to do. That's where we must be. The sacrifice of Jesus. We're redeemed not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 verses 17 and 18, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12, 13, and 14. His blood. Christ has separated you, if you are a Christian, to Himself. And the response of the people of God is to separate themselves to Christ. And when you separate yourself to Christ, you separate yourself from everything else. Christ says, because I've done that for you, let us then, the writer says, bear His reproach. Let's go outside the camp and let's join Him. That's Christianity. That's the power of Christianity. That's the reality of Christianity. The Christian is no longer part of this world system. You Christians in the first century, you want to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things. The writer says, that way doesn't exist anymore. That way is destroyed. That way is gone. You want your feasts. You want your ceremonies. You want your sacrifices. You want your priests. Says it doesn't exist. When Jesus came, He destroyed all of that because He fulfilled it as the perfect one. And the moment our Lord Jesus died on Calvary, you know that that veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the temple, as this writer is writing, is soon to be destroyed completely in AD 70. Then there is no more sacrifice. Then there is no more priesthood. Then there is no more temple. There's nothing. And Jesus said, you see these stones? I say to you, the day is coming when not one of them will be here. That day was soon to come. And when Jesus died, He made all those things invalid. But you see, when we want to make them valid again, like these Christians were doing, we want to take the work of Christ and we want to say, it's not good enough to forgive my sins. I need something more. And the Bible says there is nothing more because there's nothing better than Jesus, unchanged and unchanging. And Judaism, as we know it in the first century, is now part of this world system. It's part of man's religion, man's way, man's work, man's merit. You do it, you think you get eternal life. It's done. It's finished. And a Christian Jew has no more right to hold on to Judaism than a Gentile Christian has any right to hold on to idols. Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ. Believers. People are always hankering after that which lies behind. It's true for all of us, isn't it? History is always better than the present. Things were better in my day. You often hear that. I haven't got there yet because I'm not old enough. But one day I may say that. Things were better in my day. I was thinking about that this morning or yesterday when I was a child in school before I was 10. Things were better in my day. We're always hankering after that which is better. And somehow we think history, that which is past, was better. Now, I don't dispute that there were better things, but there were bad things. But Christ is ever new, is He not? Christ is not old. He does not become old. If He becomes old to you, look again at Him. Jesus is not old. He is ever new. And the Bible says, I am to separate myself to Him. He suffered outside the camp. That's where I must go and identify with Him. Not in my comfort, not in my prosperity, not in my enjoyment of all of these things. To where He goes, bearing not my reproach, His reproach. The reproach that fell on Him. Mine. What Jesus are we worshiping in our postmodern world? In our churches? Is it the Jesus of the Bible who suffered outside the gate? As the writer says, look, we must suffer with Him outside the camp. It's part of the new covenant. And in that process, Jesus makes you and me His people, redeemed with His blood. And so because we've been set apart by Jesus, we find ourselves longing for a better world. Not a better world in this world, but a better world apart from this world. That's why He says, look at verse 14, chapter 13, we are to be a searching people. We are to seek a city. Look what He says, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 10. This is Abraham. He left Ur of the Chaldees. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let me ask you, did he ever find that city on this earth? No. He found tents and the trees of Mamre. That's all he had. His herds and his flocks. But the Bible says he was looking forward to that city whose foundations are built by God. And look at verse 13. All these people, he says, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them. Have you seen the city that is ahead of you? And they greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Are you seeking a homeland? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. They were seeking a homeland. Verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For those who are desiring a heavenly country, He is not ashamed to be called their God. And if you are longing for that country, He says, the Bible says He has prepared for them a city. A city. And so when you get to chapter 13 and verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Dear Christian friend, you are no longer in the city of man. As Augustine says, we are now in the city of God. We're not in the city of man. The city of man is what is around us and out there. But we are no longer in that city. We are no longer part of that system. And these Christians wanted to go back and be part of the city of man. He says, we do not have a city that lasts here. No city on earth lasts. There's only the eternal city that lasts. Is that where you're going? Because you desire a heavenly country, a heavenly city, a new home. I'll tell you who's there. An unchanging Jesus. That's why you long for the city, because He's in the city. He went outside the gate, and now He's in His city, the citadel of God, with those beautiful walls and gates that surround it. My home, your home. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, many, many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. God is preparing for them a city. A city. Every Christian longs, ought to long for the city of God, because we are strangers and pilgrims here, as Peter tells us and as the writers told us in chapter 11. Exiles. We are citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20, from which we await the Savior, Christ Jesus. That's our citizenship, a heavenly citizenship. The city of God is eternal. And since the city of God is eternal and I'm looking forward to it, what must I do now? That's what I'm looking forward to. But what about, Lord, now? Well, look what He says in verses 15 and 16. He says, not only are you a separated people, not only are you a searching people, but you are to be a serving people. Serving. How can I serve? I serve with my words, and I serve with my works. I serve with my words because He says, through Him, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. It will not do, dear brother and sister, for the citizens of the heavenly city to be a murmuring people. It will not do for that, for those citizens. It will not do for us, if we are in that city of God, to be a complaining people. Will it? But so often, that which comes from our lips is murmuring and unhappiness and discontent, and we're disturbed about this and we're disturbed about that. Rather, the writer says, through Jesus, then let us, how often? Continually. Always offer a sacrifice of praise to God. What is that sacrifice of praise? It's the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. Oh, how I love that name. Acknowledge that name. Say that name. Acknowledge Him. That's the fruit of my lips. No, the people of God exist for each other. We don't exist for ourselves. To exist for myself is to be internally focused, inward focused. To exist for others is to be externally focused, outward focused. And service is, by very definition of the word, something I do for someone else, not something I do for myself. That's self-service, self-pleasing, self-gratification. Rather, he says, you want to serve God? Then just praise Him. Praise Him. Offer that fruit of your lips that acknowledges the name of Jesus. We so desperately need to be a contented, happy people with Jesus. With Jesus. I fear some of us in the Christian church may not be happy with Jesus. Or we may be happy with things about Jesus and the things that we have, but happy with Jesus who suffered outside the gate. The writer says that's where you've got to think about and think on. And you know, a sacrifice of praise, doesn't that sound strange? The Old Testament Jew was very familiar with sacrifice. He couldn't get away from it. Every day, sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. His life was just one life of sacrifices. And so the writer draws upon that experience and he says, there's a better sacrifice, not just what Jesus has done for us, but because of what He has done. The sacrifice now is the service that we render by our words to one another. Words have the power to destroy, to hurt, to cut, to tear down. But words have the power also to build, to strengthen, to make strong, to be beneficial to the people of God. So everything we say to each other is for our mutual edification, our mutual upbuilding, not for destruction. If you bite and tear one another, you destroy the work of God. So we serve God with our words. But secondly, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We are to share our lives. In my service, I offer a sacrifice of praise with my lips, but now I share my life. How do I do that? I do that which is good. Do not neglect to do good. And secondly, I share what I have. So I do good and I share what I have. And doing good and sharing with each other is simply the expression of what life in the church is meant to be. And you see, if we don't do this in the church, how can we do it out in the world? You can't do it. Here is where it must be done. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided this institution, which He has called the church, as the means whereby we live out this new covenant kind of life, of serving one another, of doing good, and sharing with each other. And if we compromise our unchanging Lord Jesus Christ in doctrine, in word, then I guarantee you we will compromise our unchanging Lord in our works. What you believe works out in what you do. And we can't get away from that. And so through Him, I praise Him. And because of Him, I serve by doing good and sharing with what I have. The sacrifice of praise is by words and by works, because it's a sacrifice, verse 16, that is pleasing to God. And so lip service and life service go hand in hand together. If we compromise our unchanging Lord in doctrine, with respect to what He has done for us, if we compromise our unchanging Lord Jesus Christ with respect to that heavenly city that He has prepared for us and we ought to be longing for it, and if we compromise our unchanging Lord Jesus by not serving, by not doing good and not sharing what we have, then we will have changed Christ into a God of our own making. And that's who we will be serving. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's a changed Jesus. Rather, dear congregation, are you serving the unchanging Lord Jesus Christ, the rewards of which we have examined here in this passage, that we are to be a separated people to Him, a searching people, and a serving people? May God make that true of my life and of your life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, the power of the Word of God is overwhelming because it speaks so clearly to us, to the things that we ought to be doing. It speaks to us about Jesus, who we love, who died for us. And Father, we pray that we would identify with Him in such a way that we may ourselves have gone outside the gate and suffered with Him and have borne His reproach. This is what You desire of us. And if we're truly like that, Lord, then we are saying to You that we don't seek this world as our home, but we seek a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, where Jesus is. And as we seek and long for that city, which we know will be ours, in the meantime, we serve by doing good and by sharing what we have. Help us to watch our lips and to watch our life. May they be like Jesus, who died for us. What a day is coming when I shall see Him in all of His beauty and all of His glory. We thank You, Father, for the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross that has made this anticipation possible for us. We pray these things and ask all of this in Jesus' name. and for His sake. Amen. Amen. I'd like to change the hymn, if we can, singing as we close, 762. What a day that will be.